Wait a minute. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 40 today. Genesis chapter 40. It's a short verse, or a short chapter rather. Pretty much straightforward. It's a little bit too big to go to 41. It's a little bit too much. But I think 40 is a good one. If you remember last week where we left off, we're in the lifetime of Joseph right now. And Joseph had been sold into slavery, being the youngest of the 11 brothers at that time. He'd been sold into slavery because his brothers were very jealous of him because he was his father's favorite. And maybe his mother's too, but definitely his father's. And he had to get a special jacket or cloak and to designate his significance and speciality within his siblings. And his brothers and all of them resented that greatly. Well, in turn, it was definitely his mother's favorite. That's right, it's Rachel's. But in turn, they sold him. He would come out there and he said to them, you know, I'm going to be like, I had a dream the other day. So dreams are very important. We're going to look at that in 40 and 41. But he said, I had a dream that all these other 10 stars came up to me and they just bowed down to me. And they had another dream that the sun and the moon also bowed down to him, including this would be his mother and father and also his siblings. And they didn't like that. They called him the dreamer and everything else. And so they finally got a chance on their acreage, which was miles and miles long. They finally got a way to where they could sabotage him and tell the father that he was dead and actually sell him to some people. We know the story. They sold him. He was taken to Egypt and bought by a man who was the guard, captain of the guard. He then worked for that man, and then last week he became risen in that man's household to handle all of his estates and all of his estate matters and everything else. And then the wife tried to sabotage him, tried to have sex with him. He kept on avoiding her. She grabbed his coat, told her husband that he tried to fool around with her, and he had him thrown in prison. And so as it ended last week, Joseph is in prison for something he didn't do. Falsely accused of trying to be with his boss's wife. It was her all the whole time, but who's going to believe him? That's just the way it is sometimes. So he's in prison, and he's got nowhere to go. But he's in prison. It says in verse 23 of chapter 39, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So while he was in prison, it's going to be about a total of 3 years, about a year at this point, coming up, that he put him in charge of everything because he just handled everything. When he was at his boss's household, he's made as a slave, he was put in charge of everything there because God blessed him. Now he's thrown in prison, and while he's in prison, God's blessed him there, and they trust him. It's one thing to have God's blessing, and it's one thing to have God's gifts and his talents given to you, but you're on your own when it comes to your attitude. You're very much on your own when it comes to your mentality. I remember going to a college in Chattanooga from 1980 to 84, 85, and I remember we had to sign this document. I mean, it was 1980, but it was 1940. You know, hair above their ears, and my hair was on my shoulders in those days. And girls had to wear skirts to their ankles or halfway between their knees and their ankles. I mean, there was no rock music, no television, only some newspapers. It was strict. We had to date the chaperone. And so before we signed in, we had to sign a consent form that said, we choose to abide by the rules of Tennessee Temple University by action and by attitude. And so I looked at that and went, yep, because I just drove 500 miles, I'm here. That's what I'm going to do. But the longer I was there, the more I thought about the second part, an attitude. Because I was a Christian by then, and I was definitely on the right side of it. But I had been on the wrong side of it for long before that. Just months before that, I was in jail for drinking and fighting. 7 months before that. And I got out over the short weekend because I was still a minor. They let me go. It was a week before my birthday, 18th. But I'm thinking, when I got to Tennessee Temple, it was amazing because, man, this is all brand new. Well, some of my roommates had been raised in churches like this, and they had been, their dads were pastors and their families were missionaries and stuff. And these people, these guys, hadn't been out of the house ever and done anything. So guess what they're wanting to do when they get to college? I mean, I am so past done with all of that stuff, all the nonsense and all that stuff. I was done. I was 18 going on 30, you know. But all my buddies, or a lot of my buddies, this is the first taste of freedom they've ever had. And I used to get into it with them all the time. How can you do that? Your dad's on television. He's on television right now. We're watching him. You were at the bar last night, saying you were 21, trying to pick up girls in town, and you're studying to be a preacher. And shake him up a little bit. We'd thump him around a little bit. You know, we'd have to do. And I did. That was pretty aggressive back in those days. What are you thinking, man? You're a Christian. What's wrong with you? Then after a while, it dawned on me that he's a sinner. Just like me. So we're going to do what we're going to do. But it's all about our attitude. You could be in a really good spot. God could give you all the talents in the world, the blessings of good family. He could give you abilities and gifts, but it's still how you think. It's your thoughts. He could not give you many gifts at all in a poor family, but you could do well because it's your mind. The only thing I have is my mind. The devil wants my mind. We are supposed to renew our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Renewing of our minds. And so how we think, how we process information, how we defend ourselves against wrong information that comes in, you know, armor of God stuff, is going to be indicative. How we do that's indicative of how we live our lives. Do we have joy? Do we have peace? If I was Assembly of God, or if I was some evangelical church that didn't want to espouse through a particular doctrine, not that I have issues with that or anything, of course, but if I was one of them, you could say things like, you know, it's our thoughts, it's our beliefs, and all these kinds of things, and go into the idea of God loves us no matter what, and that is very true. But the fact of the matter is, how I choose to think about things, how I choose to process them, and how I put that in the context of how I live my life is going to demonstrate itself in my peace, my joy, and my effectiveness. If I feel sorry for myself, if I give myself permission to say, you know, I've been doing everything right, and God still lets this happen. I've been doing everything right. My family's going to church. We give them money every week. We come to church every Sunday. We don't drink. We don't cuss. We don't smoke. We don't do all these things that we good Christians ought not to do. We do the things we're supposed to not do. We don't do the things we shouldn't do, you know, that kind of thing. And Lord, this is still happening? So we feel sorry for ourselves because we think if we do something good here, then God will kind of balance it out on this side. If we live our lives a certain way, then our wives will love us. If we live our lives a certain way, then our husbands will love us. If we live our lives a certain way, our kids will be nice and good and appreciate us. Or our grandkids will. Or our parents will recognize us. Society will give you a pat on the back and say, well done. Your boss will say, you know what, I don't believe what you believe, but I can tell you're a good person. We think these things are going to occur, but a lot of times they do not. I think about it every day, and I don't think of it in a negative way. I think of it in a kind of a smirky way. The devil hates me. It makes me want to smirk right now. He hates me. In newsflash, he hates you too. He hates you. He hates you. He'd kill you in a split second if he could, but he can't. We have the Holy Spirit. God's the decider of when we die and how long we live. And our God is our God, and the devil can't do anything. But what he can do is he can talk to us all the time. And I've mentioned this before so many times, but it goes with repeating, especially in the context of today's passage. He hates us. He cannot have our souls. But he could render us ineffective by virtue of having our minds. He cannot ever have your soul. Now, if you're a very conscientious, superstitious Christian, and there are a lot of them, he could have you rendered ineffective by saying, I know you got saved Sunday, but you sinned on Monday, so you got to get saved again. So you need to go to a Disciples of Christ church, or a Church of God church, or a Church of Christ church. This is going to make a lot of people happy if they're listening to this later. That's okay. Or you need to be baptized, because if you're not baptized, you're not really saved either. And that would be the Brethren churches and all the other churches like them in the past and around. The devil's really good about lying. The Bible says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and then not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we say, yeah, but you got to be baptized. Or, yeah, but you got to go to church. But you got to give 10%. But you've got to take communion. But if you don't keep it, you'll lose it. None of these is real. What's real is, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is a period at the end of that to make it a sentence. We are saved by grace through faith. So one thing the devil does just to Christians is, he knows he's lost your soul, but maybe he can make you doubt if he has. Maybe he can make you doubt that you really are a Christian. Because after all, would a Christian get drunk on Saturday night and go to church on Sunday? Would a Christian smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day? Would a Christian smoke weed, do illegal speed, not if you're on Adderall or something, but just do it for the fun of it? And if you're crunching up your Ambien and Adderall, you're snorting it, you're not doing it prescriptive strength, by the way. I have so many folks that do that. It's prescription? No, it's not. What do you mean? It's the prescription. It's not a prescription. But I mean, we could live, we could be Christians, but we could be deceived in so many things. So the devil can make us think that we're not saved. He can make us think we're saved but lost it. He can make us think we have to do something to get saved. And that takes all this time away of me looking forward and looking up to God, spending all my time looking sideways, trying to cover me to make sure I'm okay. And so to the unbeliever, he lies and says we're all sinners and we're all liars, or liars rather, all hypocrites. We're all individuals who are intolerant. To the person who's on the edge, he's going to say, you know, like that person's being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, the devil's going to lie and say, well, yeah, but you're sitting in this pew here, and don't you see them sitting over there? You know what they're doing. You know what they're doing. They say they're Christians. Bunch of hypocrites. The devil's an expert of lying, deceiving, manipulating, conning, distracting, delaying. We've got to be focused, and that focus comes completely in our minds. I am saved by grace through faith. It's done. I'm going to heaven when I die. Somebody comes in and shoots your pastor. You guys in the back grab him later, just don't shoot anybody else. I'm going to heaven. I win. That's settled. Now, the next thing is, how can I live my life on purpose for God's sake, using what God's given me? And this is the question we should all have for ourselves. God, what is it you want me to do with what you've given me, coming from where I've come from, based on what you want me to do, knowing where I am going to go? God, what is it for me to do? That's all of our questions. God, how am I supposed to know your will? We do his will. And when we look back, we see his will being executed in our path that he's organized. And that's one way to look at it. But it's a constant challenge, but it's a constant focus. We have to have a strong mind. I love tennis. I played all the way through college, 4 years in college. Played a bunch of tournaments afterwards, hundreds of tournaments when I was in my mid-20s and early late 20s, all over the South. Love tennis. But my favorite tennis player of all time is a guy named Novak Djokovic. Anybody know the name? He's kind of a little guy compared to tennis players. Now he's only 6'2". He's won more majors than anybody. He's Serbian. He's a little crusty sometimes. Getting a little gray in this hair. He's 37. But his superpower, besides having about a 41 heartbeat and hyperbolic chambers he sleeps in, all that stuff, is his mind. Man, is he sharp. Man, is he strong mentally. The rest of the world will be caving and shaking and peeing their pants and mad and off and hitting stuff out. He just brings it back to center. I admire his mental strength. Because no matter what everybody's throwing at him, he can go back in himself and recenter. And whenever I watch him, I know, and he's a born-again Christian according to his testimony, but I think to ourselves, we Christians have that same ability. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. Our brain has the ability to stay centered. We don't have an excuse to lose it. There is no way impossible that we give ourselves an excuse to lose it. You don't ever lose it. You don't ever let yourself go that far. I mean, I know a lot of therapists and colleagues of mine, just let yourself go. No, don't let yourself go. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You always hold about this much back. You've got to stay lucid when nobody else is. Perhaps you're going to be the one that's going to have to stand up when nobody else can. You're going to have to think clearly when no one else can. You're going to be the one that needs to think clearly when they come to you to want an answer. We are the Christians. We're the ones who need to be sharp. We never give ourselves permission to unplug, ever. We always hold ourselves back a little bit. And that holding back is the center, so that we can have the center part. And the center belongs to God. I mean, all the world is going the pot around you. What makes you stand up and know that you're still in the game to the point where you can still do some good? You're still here. And your brain says, okay, God, I see it. I know it's here. You brought it on. You let it happen. Evidently, I can handle this. How are we going to do this? When you think like that, you're going to keep moving. And at the end of the day, you're going to get beat up a little bit, but you look back, you still covered some ground. It's the idea of mental strength. Being able to have faith and trust in something that can't be unfaithful or untrustworthy. And that's the scriptures in our God. Everything else can be. You trust in your husband, he's going to fail you. Not that he's going to do anything bad necessarily, but he's a human. You trust in their wife, she's going to fail you. Not that he's going to do anything terrible, but she's just a human. You trust in anything and they will fail you, because everything else is just human. Only God will never fail. And so because we know that, and when bad things happen, we become like Job's miserable comforters, thinking because Job had trouble, evidently he was wrong. Job's sitting there in a pile of ashes, pus falling off his body and being scratched open by pottery shells. All of his kids and their families are all dead. 7 children. All of his money is gone through his livestock and everything. Houses are destroyed. Now his health is completely ravaged. And he sits outside by the dung pit. And it is exactly what it sounds like. Outside the walls of the city. And now his 3 best friends traveled from a distance. And they came to sit down with him. And after 7 days of not saying a word. 7 days. Man, we can't last 10 seconds. 7 days. The first one, the oldest one, the most mature, the wisest, the one with the most seniority, says, I can't take it. Job, I can't take it anymore. For 7 days I've been looking at you. You're scratching, you're boils, and you're in pain, and your wife's saying, just go ahead and die, and all your kids are dead. You've lost everything. You know what? You are backslidden, brother. God would not let something bad like this happen to you unless you are absolutely out of God's will. And then if you know the book of Job, there's another chapter or two soliloquy in which Job defends himself. He says, I haven't done anything. And then the second one speaks, you know, Zophar, the first one, was right. But I don't think he was really right enough. My name is Bildad, and I'm telling you, not only are you not in God's will, you're evil. And you're not doing what God's wanted you to do. I don't think you're just out of his will. I think that you are against God. And he went on and on. And then he shut up. And then Job, another chapter, folks, speaks and says, I'm innocent. And then the third one, Zophar, Eliphaz. Eliphaz says, you guys are both wrong. Man, not only were you not right with God, not only are you so backslidden, you're just sinning, I don't think you was ever a believer. Do you know anybody like that? Have you ever thought that way of yourself? That you see this family member or friend who once was in church, and now they're not, and you think to yourself, they never were saved. Don't do that. How do you know? How dare you know that? We cannot judge intent and motive. We can judge behavior. We are supposed to judge with righteous judgment. Chapter 4 that says, judge ye not that ye be not judged. Well, what's the difference there? One's intent, one's behavior. We're supposed to judge behavior. So Job says to Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, I'm innocent. And then he speaks again, and then another one comes and speaks, and then they all start speaking. God just says, shut up. You're all wrong. Only Job, my servant, is right, who has been wrongly hurt, having done nothing to deserve it. It's a very interesting passage, because the devil was coming in front of Job, or excuse me, in front of God in heaven. And he still does to this day, I'm sure. But Job never knew there was a devil. There was no Bible. Job was probably the same around 2000 BC-ish, around Abraham time. There's no Bible written. He knew of a God, but he didn't know of anything of evil. All he knew was there was a God. And God brought us into this world, and God could take us out of this world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Man, that's faith. How can a person have faith when everything is going bad, it would appear? Because we can't control those things. We have faith in the one who has control. And sometimes the one who has control says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not yet. But he's never not in control. Everything you've been through, he has been there. He has seen it. If you're a born-again believer, he assisted you through it. If you weren't saved yet, he preserved you in such a way as that you would come to know him ultimately one day, perhaps through said event. God is a loving God. He's always been there. Our mind has got to be on it all the time. When bad things happen, the devil's going to make us want to be angry at God for him not being fair, for him not being kind, for him not giving us what we deserve because we deserve it so much. No, it's all a lie. God loves me unconditionally as much from the very first second I accept him until the very day I die. I am loved 100% unconditionally. He doesn't love me more because I'm obedient. He loves me the same. He can bless me more if I'm obedient. Of course, I could also go through more valleys being obedient. The Christian life isn't about all mountaintop experiences. We all know that by now. There's a lot of valleys in Christianity. And how we handle that, those valley moments, are essentially going to tell the people that we love and demonstrate to the people we know and love what we really believe. If it's easy to love God when you're on the mountaintop, because it is, everything's cool, and you're just a wonderful Christian. But as soon as you get off the mountaintop, you find yourself drunk and on drugs again and drinking and acting like a moron, acting like a non-believer because you're mad at God, even though you won't say that out loud. You know it's true in your heart. You're mad at God because something happened, so now you're down in the valley and you're going to punish God by acting stupid. Give yourself permission to be stupid. Now, God will let you because it's our free will. The damage is all those who know that you said that you as a believer and trusted Jesus for everything up here. When you're down there crashing, they're also looking at you down there, and the devil's saying to them, "Sheesh, didn't they go to... Man, what a bunch of hypocrites. You know, 6 months, 3 months, 2 months, a month ago, they're telling you you need to do it. Here they are right now. You don't want anything to do with that, do you?" And the person walks away going, "No." We can't be perfect. But we can put ourselves in a position through our lifestyle that God can use us more effectively. Which means we don't demonstrate our humanity publicly to the point where we can't give ourselves permission to act like morons, so to speak. That's an easier way of saying it. Try not to sin as much as we possibly can. Try not to give ourselves permission to do so. Recognize that bad things happen to Christians, and that doesn't mean God doesn't love us, and it doesn't mean we can pout. We signed the consent form, attitude and action. Joseph was perfect for this. This guy could be the meanest, maddest, angriest person alive. He got sold by his brothers. Sold for 20 pieces of silver to a bunch of Ishmaelites, distant cousins. Sent down to Egypt, bought by a guy who was a captain of the prison guard. If anybody was mad, it could be mad, and say, "I don't want this Hebrew God, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm supposed to be one of the sons. Look at me, I'm enslaved." But he didn't. He bloomed. He became the individual who ran the whole household. And he's done it well. And now he's being chased by the guy's wife. He's always trying to corner him and get him in a sack with her. And he's always trying to miss her, get around from her, and just leave. Finally, she gets him cornered. She grabs his jacket, pulls his jacket off. He runs. Smartest thing he could have done. We talked about that last week. Husband comes home and says, "That Hebrew, look at the jacket. He tried to get me in the bedroom. Put him in jail. Put him in prison." Now he's thinking, "This is the second time I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong vis-a-vis Job. He's done nothing wrong at all." And now he finds himself in prison. But while he's in prison, because his attitude must be a certain way, God blesses him in prison to the point where the prison guard sees that this guy's exceptional. He's got a good attitude. He's got a good brain on his shoulders. He's got a good mind. Matter of fact, he could tell him to do this, and he does it. So eventually, in a short time, less than a year, the prison guard king can back, or the captain can back off, and Joseph takes care of the whole prison. Before that, he's taking care of the whole guy's house, and now he's taking care of the prison. Like it says in verse 23, the keeper of the prison, verse 39, chapter 39, "Looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." Now, just think if you were Joseph, how mad you would be. And who would you be mad at? Your brothers, your dad for being clueless, your mother for being unaware, God for not protecting you, your ex-boss for his wife for lying. Who wouldn't you be mad at? be mad at everybody. God, all I've done in my 18 years of life at this point was be faithful to you. You give me a dream, I told them they didn't like it. Here I am in prison, and I've done nothing wrong. But he was unique. Chapter 40, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt, and King James kind of doesn't do real good with that translation. It's actually the cupbearer. Some of your translations may say cupbearer. He's the one who drank the cup before he gave it to the Pharaoh. That the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended the Lord, their Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against the two of the officers and against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued to season and ward. So as soon as the chief cupbearer and the chief butler came down to prison, Joseph was put in charge of them to take care of their needs, because they were a special group there, soon to be executed or something. But they were down there for a purpose. And verse 5 says, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, where will look ye so sadly today? Now, when I was reading that, I just started laughing. You're in prison, and if someone says, why are you looking so sad today? They must be looking really sad. Has anybody ever been to a prison or a jail before to see people? Now, they may be a little encouraged to see you while you're there for that hour, half hour, 20 minutes. There's not a lot of smiling goes on in some prisons. So when I read that, I thought, that's kind of interesting. How some of you guys look so sad? Yeah. They're in prison. Prisons are horrible. Some are way worse than others. That's for sure. And they said unto him, verse 8, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And I hate to stop the thing right there again. But his first reaction wasn't, I can't help you. I'm Joseph, man. What his answer was is, aren't dreams, interpretation of dreams, don't they belong to God? This is indicative of his mind. This is indicative of his attitude. He's not angry with God. It's not God's fault he's in prison. It wasn't God's fault he got thrown into a cistern and sold by his brothers. It's not going to be God's fault when his mother dies. It's not going to be God's fault when his brother dies. It's not going to be God's fault when his father dies. When is anything God's fault? As if he did something wrong. And yet our brain goes there first and foremost, and no matter how much we deny it, we know it's true. Deep down, you're mad at your husband because you're mad at God. Deep down, you don't like your wife because you're mad at God. Deep down, you like one kid more than the other because you're mad at God. And you're mad at God because you don't feel like you got what you deserve. And of course, we know the answer to that. We ought to thank God he doesn't give us what we do deserve. Because we don't deserve squad douche. We're sinners. What an individual. Joseph is Old Testament hero. Maybe the greatest. Some have said that. Instantly. Well, it's a dream. Then all dreams belong to God. Tell me then, I pray you. Verse 9. And the chief butler said his dream to Joseph, and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in that vine there were three branches, and it were as though they budded. And the blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup to Pharaoh's hand. That was his dream. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into the place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand in the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this hope. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeons. Now, so Justin thinks that he's some kind of naive charlatan who's like la la about all this. He's fully aware he's been wrong, but he knows who he's been wronged by. Humans. He doesn't understand the devil yet, but we do, and we're New Testament individuals. Very rarely are humans really our enemies. Now, they may be the physical manifestation of it, but if you're not saved, the devil says to you, this guy wants your wife. You're going to believe it, aren't you? Or your wife's probably cheating with him. You're going to believe it. We wonder why there's so much paranoia, suspicion, all this grandiosity of thought in our personality developments. It's because we don't have Christ. And we're sinners and we're on our own. So when thoughts come in your mind as an unbeliever, you can only fight so much because there's only rationale for so much. And if there's any grounds for rationale of that thought, you're going to believe it. Your husband had an affair on you 30 years ago, so now he's looking at the secretary a certain way, you're going to believe he's probably cheating because the voice is, there he goes again. Of course, as a believer, you're going, oh, that was before, he was not saved yet. And you push the devil out of the way. And then you let the data define itself. But if you don't have that ability, you just assume. Everything's out to get you. Everything's out to hurt you. Everybody does. No one likes you. We all get paranoid and delusional if we're not careful. It's always about us. We always know the devil's involved when everything's about me. I'm offended. I'm hurt. I'm upset. I'm confused. I've been misled. I've been mistreated. I've been undone. I. Now, that's not 100% telltale in every situation, but I can tell you this, the more egocentric we are, oh, it's all about me, the more everything is about me. Me, 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 me. And for a little baby that's 6 months old or 1 year old, it is about me, 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 me. They think the only thing exists is for them. They think when mom's feeding her, dad's holding her, everybody's it's her world. They just get to be in it. Only thing is, they get to be about five or six typically, and they realize there's 40 other ones just like her in the class. And the world becomes a little less egocentric. Unfortunately, not every human grows up through that. Thanks to some moms and dads, they keep that child believing they are the center of the universe, much to the chagrin of their future spouses and children. But that is what definitely happens. But this is not Joseph. Joseph, God. It's all about God. These are God's things. These are God's dreams. Everything's about God. And so he tells him the dream. And Joseph said, this is the interpretation of it. And he says to him exactly what it is. And he says, oh, one thing, one little caveat. Not only, I think this is what it, he said, this is the dream. And you will be in 3 days back at the king. And you will be handing the cup after you take a drink of the wine to make sure, and he doesn't die, it's wine or beer, either one of those two things. That's the big things in Egypt. And he goes, you're going to be there. But when you get up there, would you please remember me? Tell Pharaoh about me. I don't want to be down here anymore. This is prison. I may be blooming where I'm planted. I made lemonades out of this thing here, lemon, you know. It's still prison. And I want to be up there. Tell Pharaoh. So verse 15, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing, they should put me in this dungeon. When the chief baker saw the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, the other guy heard his, that was pretty good. He said, he told him his dream. He said, behold, I have these three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost, verse 17, uppermost basket, there's all kind of manners of baked meats or lunch meats for Pharaoh. And the birds that eat them out of the basket on top of my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. So far, so good. Yeah, within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up his head from off thee, lift up thy head from off thee. Repeat that again. Yet in 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee. and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat the flesh from off thee. Now, that wasn't near as good as the other ones. You're going to be dead in 3 days. You're going to be headless and hanging there for bird food. Sorry, you know, it's just the way it was. Verse 20, and it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all the servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave him the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted in the dream, or to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Well, it's only going to be another 2 years before chapter 41 begins that he's going to be in prison. Does anybody know the reason why God lets us suffer all the time? All the time, do you know the reason? Why would God wait 2 years for the next set of dreams? Why would God let him be in prison until his early 20s? Why would God let him be sold into slavery, away from his family? Why would God make him live as an Egyptian for the next 3 decades? Get one of those weird looking Yul Brynner haircuts and stuff. Why would he do that? Be estranged from his family. We don't know, do we? God makes no mistake. He's always right. And I always smile when I say this to myself. That's okay, Jimmy, you don't have to know. You got a little bitty brain. God's got a great big mind. He's God. We don't have to know. But what we are told to know and accept is that he does know. And so therefore it's okay. If God says it's okay and he's doing it, then we trust him. So we could spend our time in our 2 years of prison at any particular part of our life, or our week in the cistern, or our 4 years in Pharaoh's court, or the next 30 years in Pharaoh's as the number two man, the prince of Egypt, we're going to find out. In any given moment, God didn't go straight from him being a shepherd, checking out what his older brothers were doing, and then reporting back to Israel. He had to go through some horrible things. So that when God could use him, he was able to do what he's supposed to do. And so as I read things like this, it just constantly reiterates the tough times that we have today are relevant. It's not irrelevant. I really think the tough times we're having right now are implied specifically not only to accommodate his will in other areas for others who are involved, but for us specifically because there's something else we're going to have to do that we're not going to be able to get through unless we can navigate what we're doing today. Lord, trust me with this. I want to do this. Give me this. I help you. Help me. I want to help you do this. Lord, I want more for you. Even if it's not about that, you're going to go through something horrible in 10 years that if you went through it right now, you would unplug. You're done. Your brain's in the trash. You're done. But I'm going to help you get through that in 10 years. I'm going to start preparing you right now. And for the next 10 years, I'm going to desensitize slash strengthen slash prepare you to be able to do that. So when you get there, you're going to be able to jump over this 10-foot hurdle. Because right now, you could do 3 feet maybe. You know, a couple of years, maybe five. But in 10 years, I'm going to get you stretched out and in shape enough to do 10-foot hurdle. Because I love you so much. And so what do? The entire trip, he's putting us in physical training to accommodate this 10-foot hurdle. We're griping and complaining and nagging. My thigh hurts. I'm stretched out. I just want to retire. I just want to relax. I just want to do nothing. But God wants something more for us. And if he doesn't have, if he wants you to retire, that's fine. But if God wants more for you, then you're supposed to do it. If he has more for you while you're retired, that's it also. We don't know. But God works on us and everybody differently. We can't judge anybody's situation. Anyone's. We can't judge why they do what they do. We can judge behavior. But what we do know is God loves us. He never makes any mistakes. And what he wants from us is the song that is so simple to sing in closing. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Knowing what's going to happen is not part of that equation. Understanding the mind of God is not either. Trust him and do what he says. Isn't that exactly what you tell your 2-year-old? said, you don't have to know why I don't want you to get back in the car, turn it on and go back and reverse into Highway 24. Just don't do it. Obey me. If thou wouldst not obey us, your father, I'm going to smack us their rearest innest, you know, because I'm the dad and you're the mom and you're going to get disciplined like God does us. We're accountable for our disobedience. But even that's in love. God does love us. He wants us to be obedient. And we don't have to know why. We don't have a right to know. Well, I have a right. No, you don't. You know, we got about $18 worth of metal in us, something like that. It used to be. It's probably a little bit inflated now. Our worth comes completely from God. Anybody agree with that? Our value is because we are created in the image of the Creator who touched dirt or our bodies and blew life into us. He didn't blow life into anything else, just men and women. That was it. Nothing else. No animals, nothing else. He just thought they were in existence. He touched us. We're God breathed. Verbal plenary. God breathed. That's us. We're unique. We have choice. Thank you, Adam and Eve. We'd have done the same thing if we were there, though. We have choice. We can say yes, we can say no, because we are aware. How simple it is to be simple. Until you're made aware, then we become accountable for that, fighting that simplicity. So fight the thoughts that come through your mind, the negativity. I want to die. Nobody loves me. I'm too ugly. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too bald. I have too much hair. My parents stink. My grandparents stink. My kids stink. My job stinks. Everything stinks. My feet stink. Everything stinks. Lord, woe is me. And then we're supposed to say, but thank you, Lord, for my life. No, it's God, I don't like this stuff. That's true, but I love you. You'll never give me more than you can handle. Thank you, Lord. It could be so much worse. I could be a 17-year-old girl with three kids in Africa who's been raped to death last week. With three kids already, started at 14. Could be her. Could be a number of Christians around the world who are still held imprisoned. We're going to go to Costa Rica in a few weeks. They don't have carpeting on their floors of their churches. They don't have padding on their pews. They don't have a sound system like this. The one building we're going to, my brother-in-law built, that was made out of an old warehouse. They still, the pews they sit on for the last 30 years, he made with four or five of the men in there. I'm a little hesitant to sit on them. If you're over 250, you're kind of shaky. The Costa Ricans aren't that big. Old fat Americans, we get down there, we make everything sing, just crunch and everything. But it's such a cool little place, and it's a nice place. It's named after Rebecca's dad, Jerry J. Brantham Memorial Baptist Church. So cool. Then we went to other churches where there's dirt. And people have sandals on. And it's 100 degrees, and everybody's smiling and happy. And they were worried because 2 weeks ago a snake got in there while they were preaching. A 9-foot python, you know. That's up to you, Mike. You get that one back there. You were Sam. There you go. I mean, God gives us what we can handle, and he knows what we can handle. But what he really wants to hear from us is thank you. Thank you. Thank you for us being born here today at this time, in this location, this place, in this setting, under our current and past. Lord, thank you. For some reason, you want me born in 1961. Not 1861, or 17, or 1261, or 61 BC, but 1961 AD. I don't know why, Lord, but thank you. I somehow think that we were all born when it's the best chance for us to get to know him. I really believe that. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says that God loves us before we were, he knew us. So I kind of think there's something to that. So know for sure. Bad stuff is definitely going to happen. You will be misunderstood, lied about. You'll do everything right, and still bad things are going to happen. And that's okay. Jesus never sinned, was beaten and murdered and crucified. His apostles, they all sinned because they were sinners, but they were all crucified or beaten to death or burned alive or stoned to death or impaled or crucified upside down for they were they believed. We live this life, get made fun of a few times. We've been persecuted this much. But what an honor to suffer for God's sake. Because we die and stand before Christ on our knees, then stand before Christ at the Bema Seat, it just makes sense that the more we suffered for Jesus' sake and suffered the right way, the better we're going to feel with regard to what we did for Him. Does that make sense? I can get saved and my works be like wood, hay, and stubble, they get burnt up. I could be saved yet so as by fire, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. But wouldn't it be nice for us to have spiritual scars when we looked at His? And some of you do. Hopefully all of us get the chance for it. But nobody likes it when it's happening. Absolutely not. Just keep our heads about us. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Jesus loves me. Lord, I will trust you and obey you. Jesus loves me. Can the reminiscences in your mind be so difficult that we could forget those things? When you want to punch somebody in the throat, or you want to do something crazy, or retreat, or acquiesce, or as you men want to back off and be afraid, and you women want to be too bold, and men want to back off. What if we just say, okay, God, you take over. Not a Carrie Underwood thing, but Lord, you take over, and I'll let you drive here. I trust you. Where do you want this to go? Now, what is it you want me to do? And He'll tell us. What does He want us to do? Sometimes stand up, sometimes charge, sometimes go slow. But we know the truth. But when we're thinking like that, the one person we're not going to get mad as likely is our God. He has never made a mistake. We do. And He allows us to. He tells us ahead of time we're going to. And then we do, and then we're mad at Him. Stupid humans. That is the way we are. But Jesus loves me. I'm going to heaven when I die. He loves me in spite of myself. And He loves you too. There is nothing we have done that can't be uncleansed or can't be cleansed. Everything is cleansed, could be under the blood except Christ. And as we walk this world, we get our feet dirty, we confess our sin, and Christ keeps us clean. None of us deserve it. But if we know Christ, we all get it because of His grace and mercy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Father, I pray that as we battle and struggle through this world, that we make it a good battle and we make it a good struggle. It's inevitable we're going to battle and struggle, but help us do it the right way. That doesn't imply easy. It doesn't imply painless. It does not imply anything like that. Matter of fact, it may be more painful than it would be if we took the easy way. And yet, we don't have to apologize if we're not wrong. God, help us to do the right thing, to make us people of integrity and character, to give us the strength, Lord, to strengthen our mind on the Word so that we can combat the false thoughts that come through our minds all day long. Does it really matter about 90% of the stuff that I worry about? Does it really? Or does it fall underneath the domain of your omnipotence and omniscience? What you want from me is the awareness that I'm yours and the awareness that you'll take care of me, and the obligation and duty to fulfill, to serve you out of love by virtue of what you've done. Lord, we're soldiers. We don't have to stand tall, Lord, but we have to stand. And sometimes we got to walk, and sometimes march. Lord, help us to be those individuals. We're not supermen, superwomen. We're not. But we do have the Holy Spirit. We are unbeatable if we trust in you. And God, thank you for this time. Now watch over us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Susie's not here, but pray for her. She had some leg stuff done this week, so she couldn't be here today. So pray for her. Pray for Lynn. Her daughter got married yesterday, so that's why she's not here today. A lot of people are traveling, so look around and pray for them. And some of it's good stuff, some of it's not so good stuff. So everybody stand. Let's turn to hymn number 560. Let's sing the very first verse of Blessed Be the Tie. Hymn number 560. Thank you. Amen. Appreciate the organist and our pianist and our sound system and all you folks that do a good work with that every week. God bless you all. Next week we'll be back here. We'll continue the saga of Joseph. He is going to get called up to talk to Pharaoh. And next thing you know, he's the Prince of Egypt. Number two. Who'd have thunk it? Who'd have thunk it? Well, I'm glad you're all here today. God bless you all. And Tommy, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us the opportunity to come here and hear your word. Please be with us this week as we try to be good examples for those around us. And please give us strength to help those that need help. And please give us strength to believe in you when we have problems. And, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.